The passage that's going to occupy our attention this morning can be found in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the 19th chapter. On these special occasions when we have the opportunity to remember the Lord's death, and we are working through a little bit of a series here. We're looking at something called the last statements of Christ, the seven last statements of Christ. Sometimes it's called the seven last words of Christ. What is interesting about that title, the seven last words of Christ, is that only two of the seven statements are actually words. The rest are actually statements. And one of those words we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to be primarily looking at verse number 28, and then we'll add in verse 29 just for some clarification there. But John 19 and verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. What we want to do this morning is we want to break down that verse number 28 there, break it down in phrases to kind of get an understanding of what is really going on here. John records for us those first two words, after this. After this is pointing back to what had occurred previously. Think about what occurred previously in John's account is our verses 26 and 27. We talked about this a few months ago. This is Jesus' third utterance from the cross. It's where he's finishing up his earthly responsibilities. We mentioned about the fact that he is the firstborn son of Mary. Now, he's not the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph because Jesus is not of Joseph. Jesus is of the Holy Spirit. But he's the firstborn son of Mary, and he does not push his responsibility of the firstborn onto his brothers. He takes that responsibility to himself, and he does so by taking care of his mom, both physically and spiritually. So he has the whole person in mind when he says to John, behold thy mother, knowing the fact we call that John is not the biological son of Mary. But Jesus is passing on that firstbornship, that right of taking care of his mom to John. And John's character is of such that he has the means to take care of her physically because he comes from a wealthy background, having his own fishing business. And secondly, what do we know about John? Outside of the Apostle Paul, he wrote the most number of scriptures we have in the New Testament. And so we know he's a godly man, a spiritual man, and he'll look after Mary, both physically providing for her and also spiritually providing for her. We go to the second phrase, Jesus knowing. And what's interesting about that word knowing is that that word is derived from the word or the verb to see. And one theological work noted, to have seen something in the past becomes to know it in the present. And so what has Jesus seen in the past? When he's hanging here on the cross, what has occurred that he has seen that he is now knowing? Well, for one, all his disciples had scattered from him. This was fulfillment of what Zechariah 13 said, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And we saw that, right? All his disciples, all his followers scattered from him. He's experienced several judicial trials where the one who's overseeing the trial does something very unusual. The one who oversees Jesus' trial, this is Herod, this is Pilate. Both those men who are of some kind of sordid reputation, they're not righteous men. They're what you'd call today corrupt politicians. They declare him innocent, not once, not twice, but four times. This man is innocent of any charges of death or any wrongdoing you want to do to him. Despite that verdict that Herod and Pilate pronounce, the religious leaders incite the crowd to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. This is what the writer Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53:3, the first part of that verse. He was despised and rejected of men. Given the pronouncement from the judicial committee, Pilate, he's not guilty. What do we want to do to him? Let's still crucify him anyway. His blood be upon our hands. Roman soldiers wounded and bruised him, Isaiah 53:5. They nailed him to a cross. And while he's hanging there on a cross, there are two others with him, thieves. on opposite sides. This is also in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, where it says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and transgressors meaning lawbreakers. And if you were a thief, you were definitely a lawbreaker. This is what Jesus saw, that all things were now accomplished, is our next phrase. That word accomplished there is pretty interesting because it's the same word translated finished in verse 30. You know that word, it is finished, Jesus' sixth utterance from the cross. It's that same word, accomplished. It implies that there is some sort of checklist going on, is it not? When somebody says to you, okay, you're done, you're finished. What are they implying? Well, your work up to this point has been completed. So think about this as a to-do list, for instance. You think about yesterday. A lot of times, many people have off on Saturdays, and they use Saturdays for getting things around the house done. Now, around this time of the year, what are we doing around the house? Those leaves, right? We love them when they come out. They're beautiful. They give off beautiful smells in the springtime. They're beautiful shade in the summertime. And in the fall, they're turning different colors. And then what happens? They start falling on the ground, right? And they're all over the place. Now, it was interesting. I was talking to my mom. That'd be mother-in-law to you guys, but she's my second mom. Mrs. Green, you're my third mom. But she was saying, my mom was saying, oh, the leaves are so beautiful this time of season that people are leaving them on the ground. Like, that's a great idea. I can use that, right? Honey, they're so beautiful. They're beautiful yellow. Now they're brown. Now they're, no. At some point in time, you gotta, that excuse doesn't hold water, right? The beautiful leaves turn to that crusty little brown, and you gotta pick those things up or else it's gonna be a big problem. But you have here this idea of a to-do list or something maybe more of a grand scale. Think about a wedding. Think about the orderliness of the program of the wedding. You have the seating of the grandparents, the seating of the parents, the appearance of the groom and the groomsmen and the pastor, the coming down the aisle, the bridesmaids, flower girl, ring bearer, bride. Each individual has a role to play, and that seems like what's going on here. The same is true with Jesus' crucifixion. There is Caiaphas, there is Pilate, there is Judas, one of his disciples, there's the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, all playing a part here, all doing their role, unbeknownst to them. Now, we have to make a little disclaimer here, do we not? That although these individuals are being used by God to accomplish God's will, they are accountable to God for their actions. And you've seen this many times before, where God would use somebody like the Assyrians or King Nebuchadnezzar or the Ninevites to chasten his people. Yes, God raised them up to do so, but the evil deeds they do, they will be accountable for. And we see that in Scripture, where Nebuchadnezzar was chastened. Was he not humbled to eat grass, walk around the fields for a while? Think about the Assyrians being kept in the play. Ninevites do get their due. They do get destroyed. The timing and the events leading up to this point in Jesus' life are all demonstrations of God's sovereignty. He's controlling this whole situation. And you get that from the fact of what John records for us. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, it's like a checklist going off. Okay, this is done. Okay, this is done. Check. This is done. Check. And we got to understand, what does sovereignty mean? Pastor had mentioned to it. God's sovereign over all. He's in his providence. What does it mean when it says God is sovereign? It means that he rules over all things. Specifically, he does by them, for them, or upon them, whatever he pleases. And in doing so, he's most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. And so we think about the elections that just took place this past Tuesday. Not excited about the outcome. We are praying that righteousness would rule here in America, because when righteousness will exalt a nation, but in God's perfect timing, that's not his plan right now. And we see this evidenced by what Pastor had mentioned. The youth, in terms of voting for men or women who would uphold abortion, the murder of babies, that's really astounding to think about. And what we need to do is we need to pray for these young people. We need to do whenever we're around young people, to talk with them, engage them in conversation, befriend them, and share the word of God with them, understanding that they are created in God's image, and so is that little embryo in that mother's womb. That little embryo is created in God's image, and you and I do not have a right to take that life. And the woman gave her choice. The woman's right. Yeah, she gave her right when she chose to have relations with that man. That's your vote for that right. But taking another vote, additional vote, to now kill that human being, you've stepped across the bounds there. You have stepped over something that you have no right to do. And John focuses on God's sovereignty in his gospel. Beginning in chapter 7, John records a repeated phrase, either testified by Jesus himself or as an ancillary note. This is what he says here. My time is not yet come. Or his hour had not yet come. You hear that repeated over and over again. His time had not yet come. Jewish leaders want to take up stones and throw stones at him to kill him because he claimed to be God. And it says Jesus slipped away. His hour had not come. His time had not come. What is John communicating? He's communicating this whole thing of Jesus' earthly life and his earthly ministry is all calculated by God. It's like it's one big to-do list, and these things are being checked off. And God is in control of it all, and others are participating in this. But when you come to John chapter 13, it opens with these words. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. He knows that that hour, that time that has been put off, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, it's now come. And when he's in the garden, he's praying before his Father. In John 17, he says, "The Father, Father, the hour has come." And so the fact of us, how should we respond? Knowing that God is sovereign, that God is in control over all the affairs of men, how should you and I respond? Well, I submit to you that it should instill a peacefulness to your soul. And why so? Well, because we know the character of God, do we not? We're not in the dark in terms of what is God's character. We have his testimony right here written for us. This is written for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction, for our growing. We know that he is holy. One of those terms of holy is that he's sinless. In him is no darkness. He is righteous. He will always do the right thing. Not most of the time, all the time. You take that to the bank. He is wrathful. He will judge those who break his laws. Nobody gets away with sin. So we think about, for instance, our former governor here in this state and the things that he was accused of with the nursing homes and the COVID situation. How can he get away with this? How can he do this? And we have the same situation in Illinois. I mean, it seems like these characters are all over the place. None of these people are getting away with anything. Okay? They will experience God's wrath. They may have pleasure for a season in sin, and there is pleasure in sin, folks. But let's not kind of dismiss that. If there was no pleasure in sin, we wouldn't do it, okay? When you look at the pleasures in sin compared to the cost, the cost and consequences far outweigh any pleasure you would receive. When you think about the fact of spending eternity in the lake of fire burning and that little sin that you did, you say it was worth it? Who would ever say that? Who would ever say that that little sin that now that's ruined this person's life is worth it? Sin is never worth it, but there is pleasure in it. And so we have here this idea here of knowing that God is in control, that God is over all things. Now, that doesn't mean we can have a fatalistic viewpoint. God's in control. I'll just sit back and not do anything. That doesn't mean that. That means that we need to be actively engaged in advancing God's kingdom. You may say to yourself, well, how can I be involved in advancing God's kingdom? Well, there's one thing that you and I can do, irrespective of age. Now, the only qualification is that you need to be of a sound mind, okay? I think most of us here are sound-minded. That might be debatable after, right? You can talk to us afterwards. But most of us are of a sound mind. And what I'm getting at is the fact that you may not be able to go door-to-door, okay? Walk up people's steps. We were in some apartment complexes, walk up two flights of stairs, walking down two flights of stairs. You may not be able to do that. You may not be able to run after children in vacation Bible school. I'm so thankful that pastor is out there running after them. It's incredible. I'm like, yeah, way to go. And he beats some of them. It's really cool. So the fact that you may not be able to do that, but just one thing you can do is you can engage in prayer. And let's not underestimate the power of prayer. Like, all I can do is pray? What do you mean all you can do is pray? Do you know who you're going to in prayer? You're going to the creator of the universe who spoke this world out of nothing? That's all you can go to? That's the only one you need to go to. And what should we be praying for? What should you be praying for? Well, first of all, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the model of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 11. You got to ask yourself, well, how is God's will received in heaven? Is there any opposition? Does he get a 75% approval rate in heaven from the angels? There's 25% of the angels saying, nah, maybe not this time. I don't think that's a good idea. God's approval rate is what you hear of, like back in the elections. I was remembering where I was at one time. I was driving around, and the announcer on the radio said, yep, Saddam Hussein received 100% of the vote. They all want him back in office. And I was like, okay, sure. Okay, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. Okay? But that can be said of God, though. That there's 100% approval, whatever his program is, wherever he's doing in heaven, he has 100% support from the angelic host. You can pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Secondly, you can be praying for people. We all are attached to loved ones, are we not? None of us came into this life with no parents. We all have a parent. We have to have a mom and dad to be born. So there's a start there. You have brothers. Maybe some of you have been blessed with brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and neighbors and coworkers. You would pray for their salvation. Pray that God would soften their heart to the need of Jesus Christ. And if they know Jesus Christ as Savior, what a wonderful thing, right? What a wonderful bond you have with them. Guess what you pray for then? That they would be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, you see, salvation is not the goal. And we talked about this before, that if salvation is the goal of this Christian life, then what are we all doing here? We've all achieved the goal. We should be somewhere else, right? And God tells us that the goal is not salvation. Salvation is like the ticket into the game, okay? The goal is sanctification. The goal is looking like Christ. We're all in a race, running a marathon, and we're all different mile markers in that race, and we need to be encouraging each other. Oh, you're at mile marker 15. You can do it. You can go to mile marker 16, and you're in 16. You can go to mile marker 17, and encouraging one another and edifying one another and talking to one another, building one another up in this race. So if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and your parents do that, continue to encourage them. As long as they have breath, God has a purpose for them here. We had talked about that with Mrs. Baker's dad. Why is he still here? Why is he still suffering after all these years? Well, God's not done with them. God has a purpose for his life. While he's still around, he's still being a blessing to people. He's still showing Christ to people. God is still using him for God's glory. That's a blessing to think about. Thirdly, we want to pray for is that your faith would not fail, that you would be light that is needed in your respective community, not only where you live, but also where you work and conduct business. So think about that. How much light is out there? It was interesting when we were coming in last night, you know, we had this turn the clocks of spring backwards, and so it's lighter, it's darker earlier, and we're in that plane, and we're flying over New York, and there's a lot of patches of darkness. It was pretty incredible to see. Then there'd be some little bright concentrations of light, but a lot of it was dark. That was a wonderful illustration, reminder of what we're talking about this morning, the fact that we can be light in this dark world. And you don't have to be a 1,500 halogen light bulb to do that. Think about somewhere where it's completely dark and you got a little light. How much light that casts, how much that can help you see. And wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, you can be light in that respective place he has put you in. John goes on to say that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, commentators are in a little bit of a disagreement on what this is referring to. Is it referring to what comes after this statement, where he mentions, you know, the word we're looking at, I thirst, or is it refer back to what has been said, where it is that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled? Is that what he's talking about? I don't know. I would say it could go either way. And I believe why they say that, it's referring to the former, meaning the fact that the scripture might be fulfilled. What are they talking about? The things that Jesus had already talked about, meaning the fact they were accomplished. The reason why they point back to that is because the word I thirst is not really a direct quotation. It's in the Bible. Jesus is saying it, but it's not really a direct quotation. We'll see that in a moment. But that's why I believe they're thinking that it's actually referring to previous as opposed to what comes after. But this word fulfilled is also related to the word accomplished in the previous phrase, which is the word that we mentioned is in John 19:30. It really literally means bring to completion. And what that is it's a wonderful reminder to us that of a testimony of the surety of God's word. God will surely bring it to pass. It's not a question of will he, it's a question of when. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 5. the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished the Beatitude portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But in verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so you think about your Bibles here that you have. And I didn't do this. Somebody who had a lot of time on their hands counted that there's about 3,000 promises in God's Word. And depending upon your situation and your ethnicity, so if you're Jewish, there's certain promises that really only pertain to you. And if you're not Jewish, those wouldn't apply to you. But there are many promises, is what I'm trying to get at. There are many promises that belong to you or that are available to you as a believer. Now, what type of response should that invoke in you? In fact, that, okay, I have over 2,000 promises of God's word here. Well, one of the responses should invoke in you is a hope. Think about all the difficulties in your earthly life. Although you walk through this valley of the shadow of death, and who has not walked in that? Any of you had hard times in your life? Questionable times? Maybe having to put a loved one died suddenly, or a child died suddenly. Think about women who've had miscarriages, time of grieving, walking through the shadow of death, or maybe even some grievous, some very serious health issues. You're walking through the shadow of death. What does God say there? What he says here, you will fear no evil. Why won't you fear evil? For the Lord is with you. His rod and his staff will comfort you. You don't go through these situations alone. Jesus is right there with you. And by the way, what do we talk about Jesus? What do we talk about God? He's sovereign over all things. He's orchestrated these things for your good. He's walking there with you in those things. How about come boldly before the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? And who in here has not had that time? A time of need. And what are you finding? Mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Or what about this one? If God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes you sit there and we had a little joke where, can I phone a friend? And, well, I have 25 people who are on my side over here, so it must be right. You can have 250 million people on your side, but if God is with you, you are in the majority, okay? And many times the Christian life is living in the minority, okay? God's word is not popular, but why? Because most people are living in darkness. We talked about the fact that darkness is there because men and women love their sin, and you as a believer are the light to them, and you are a rebuke to them, and they don't like that. And you can understand that, right? So, for instance, think about Adam and Eve. They sin in the garden. What do they want to do? They want to hide themselves from God, cover themselves. Is that how you and I feel when we sin? We feel shame. We want to hide ourselves, want to cover ourselves. And it's God's word that exposes that sin. And when we confess and forsake those sins, what happens? There's that restoration again, right? That fellowship that was broken is now restored. And it's like, oh, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that forgiveness. Will you forgive me and help me to keep me from doing that again? Or what about this one? As we look at the Lord's table to follow shortly. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's a big tongue twister, but when you sit there and you think about that verse in Romans 8:32, God didn't hold back anything. God gave it all. He gave his son to die in your place. How will he not also freely give you all things? And not that doesn't mean that, okay, we're talking prosperity gospel here, or that you're a son of a king, so you're going to live in mansions and drive expensive cars. What it's saying that he will give you all things that's going to help you in your walk and that goal of conforming to the image of Christ. You can take that to the bank, the surety. God's going to bring things into my life that are going to help me to the conformity of Christ. But am I going to recognize them and identify them as those things? We had mentioned in the 9:30 session that when we came back yesterday, we were driving around in the morning with the intent of going out for breakfast, doing a little shopping, going to lunch, scouting out the area. But as we came into the breakfast place, which, by the way, was not our first choice, it was our second choice, the car died as soon as we came into the parking stall. Turns out it may be a battery. It might not be a battery. It's probably a starter, but it's the pastor's car. They use that van for picking up children for church and for the Wednesday night service. And so when we're stranded at the restaurant, we're probably about 4 miles away from where we were staying. It's kind of significantly colder than it was when we arrived. We arrived in Michigan about 70 degrees. And we are now Saturday, and it's 40 with windy. So it's probably like maybe in the 30s, a little colder. And we meet this couple. We start a conversation with them, talking with them. They're driving us to AutoZone back and forth a couple of times. That's in God's providence, an opportunity to witness to these people, complete strangers. When the pastor comes to the restaurant, guess what? That's what we're doing. We're sitting down eating with these complete strangers. We didn't know Frank and Diane, you know, an hour before. They were complete strangers. Now we're talking with them. We know where they live. We know what he likes to do. And Trent, he likes to hunt like you and whatnot. It's just like, this is God's providence. We didn't plan this, but, you know, God has really given us all things, an opportunity to witness to these people. The second response, besides hope, should be fear. That God will do what he says he will do. And so we think about people. We've all known people like this. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You think about the fact of and you think about that with people's lives who have been reproved, and they, instead of accepting the reproof, they just turn away from it. They harden themselves. And Pastor could attest to this in terms of sports. How hard is it, Pastor, to coach people who are not willing to listen to you, what you say? It's difficult, right? He probably benched those people. And they could be maybe the best player on the team, but if they're unwilling to listen to their authority, they're good for no one. If they're not a team player, they're good for nothing in terms of helping the team out. And so you think about when you're reproved, when God brings his word to you, and your response is, no, God, I don't want to hear that. You keep on hardening your neck. It says, well, suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There's no hope for that person. You may know people who have maybe continued to reject God's word. They're playing a dangerous game. Or this one. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God makes it very clear, who are those going to be in his kingdom? If you are not born again, you're not going to be in the kingdom. Makes it very clear. And so we understand what we're dealing with here. When we think about our children, or our uncles or aunts or our neighbors who don't know Jesus Christ, who continue to reject him, they're not going to be kingdom citizens. They're not going to be in the kingdom. There's not a better life for them after this life. There's not nothing for them to look forward to. And so we can pray for them and ask them, Lord, please work in their hearts. Or this one, he who believes in him, is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so think about these people who have rejected Christ. They're already under God's judgment. Or these sobering words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And you can sit there and say, and in your name, didn't we help out many people and giving financially to them? And were we not faithful to church and coming to church? And were we not helpful in signing up for all the things that all the ministries that the church was in? Did we not do these wonderful things in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is not after works only without a heart that's after him. See, the works are an expression of something already taking place in your heart. Jesus has saved me. God has drawn me to himself. He's made me a new creation. And as a result of that, I want to do works that glorify him. I'm to show forth Christ. To have works without Christ is, what is that? It's man glorification. Look what I do. Look what people think. I'm so religious. I'm such a good person because I give money to over here and I do this over here. And my whole point is for me to be seen so I get the glory. Or are these sobering words from Revelation 21:8, also penned by John? But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so you think about this idea of God's word, knowing that God will accomplish his perfect word. There's hope. but there's also fear. And we got to understand here that we're talking about the Word of God here. Most of our experiences are with man's word, is it not? And we have all can sit there and share a testimony time of how many times has man let you down? Has man lied to you? Man has disappointed you? And sometimes we can almost equate that to, well, God's word is another voice we hear. No. You can't equate that. That's where it's got to stop. God's word is truth that will set you free, free from the bondage of error, free from the bondage of sin. God's word is a light unto your path that guides you in the way you should go to avoid the pitfalls of life, to avoid the landmines of this earthly life. God's word is an oasis in a dry land. You know what an oasis is, right? It's a place of respite where you can refill your water bottle and get back out on the trail. Time to catch your breath and go back out there. So we think about, for instance, our Wednesday night service. Are Wednesday night services commanded in the Bible? I don't see them anywhere. You're right. They're not commanded in the Bible. There's no verse that says, thou shalt worship God on Wednesday only, or Wednesday during the midweek. But if you think about the fact, how many days is it between Sunday and next Sunday? It's, what, 6 days? Man, I don't know about you, but by the time Tuesday comes around, I need something. And we get to have the privilege of being together on Wednesday. And Pastor is going through the book of Philippians, a book on depression, a book on being down in the dumps, a book on joy. Who doesn't need joy come Wednesday? A little shot of joy in your arm. Time to pray, uplift each other in prayer, and get back out there to finish Thursday and Friday and Saturday by God's grace and come back here with you all on Sunday. I mean, it's an oasis. And given that background, Jesus plays his part in fulfilling Scripture with the last phrase of the verse, I thirst. Now, out of all the 7 responses from the cross, this is the only one pertaining to his physical state. And I think this is the reason why this is here is because there's been some interesting things out there. People have had a hard time over the centuries. How can God die? And so they come up with all these different kind of possibilities. While Jesus is on the cross, his spirit leaves him, something else comes upon him, and it's that thing that's taking the punishment. And to dispel any notion that somehow Jesus' suffering on the cross has been diluted because, after all, he is God, or that someone else, what Jesus is saying, that's not what's happening here. And think about our quote in the bulletin there by James Stalker. Think about that, and Stalker goes through the time frame. And I thought this was very profound to think about. You know, Jesus, at this point in time, what has happened, what has transpired in his earthly life? He had by this time been on the cross for 4 hours or more. The rest took place about midnight. The ecclesiastical trial terminated about sunrise. The proceedings before Pilate occupied perhaps from 6 to 9, or rather more. The crucifixion took place toward noon. From noon until 3, darkness prevailed, and between this and sunset, the death and burial took place. He has not had a night's rest. He goes from ministering that daytime, goes, he eats that meal, he goes to the garden. From the garden, just all these events start transpiring. He hasn't been to bed yet. I don't know about you guys, but if you ever pulled an all-nighter before, by about 10 o'clock in the morning, you know, the room starts to sway, okay? You need some injection of caffeine. There is no injection of caffeine here for Christ. Okay, and he's undergoing some brute physical struggles going on. He's experiencing tremendous pain for several hours. He's physically exhausted. He's been dehydrated for those several hours. And here at the end, he acknowledges he is thirsty. And folks, this is how Jesus became perfect. That's what our Bibles call it in the King James. Now, the word rendered as such means mature. Listen to these words from the writers of Hebrews. For it became him from whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You can say that Jesus Christ is suffering, is he not? He's here hanging on the cross. And this is all part of him being made mature, being made complete, while he's taking your sins and my sins. But while this is the only recorded word about his physical condition on the cross, we are not left in the dark with what he's experiencing. And so for the last probably 10 to 15 years, conservative scholars have done extensive research on the book of Psalms. And while the Psalms are songs, Psalms are prayers, while the songs have people assigned to them, Asaph wrote some songs, Solomon wrote a song, Moses wrote a song. David wrote many of the Psalms. The writers, these scholars believe that many of these Psalms are more messianic in nature than we had at first originally believed. So, for example, listen to these words from Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. To me, that sounds like the Messiah. To me, that sounds like Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. To me, it sounds like what he's actually going through. Now, there's one disclaimer you got to make when you say that the Psalms are really referencing Jesus Christ, and that is when the psalmist is writing about lamenting and confessing sin, that's not Jesus, okay? That's actually the writer of that psalm. And so in our text this morning, Jesus is quoting Psalm 69:22, and you have that for you in your bulletin. But I want you to listen to these words. You can follow along with me, the words leading up to verse 21. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And so you think about those verses there, verses 19 and 20. What is revealed is his mental and emotional state. What is going through Jesus' mind? What is his mental state while he's on the cross? He's telling you that he's feeling shame, dishonor, reproach. Reproach has broken his heart. He's full of heaviness. I mean, this is what he's going through. This is humanity, okay? This is Jesus Christ displaying his humanity. Yes, it's Jesus Christ physically on the cross. It's not someone taking his place because he's God. He's fully God and he's fully man. And he has to be fully man in order to die for our sins. And then it goes on in verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's why I said to you, it's not a direct quotation. It doesn't say, I thirst. He says, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's what Jesus is fulfilling here in John 19:28. That word vinegar is, vinegar is used for a condiment in many of much part of the Bible. Think about the time with Ruth and Boaz in Ruth 2:14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, Ruth, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. We know that vinegar was also forbidden to a Nazarite. In Numbers 6:3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And so it's forbidden. And this wine was wine that was used by soldiers. And one commentator noted that it is sharp in taste and astringent in quality. And one theological work noted that it is offered in cruelty to a thirsty man. And so you can think about yourselves, right? You can think that, someone is thirsty. So think about if someone's running outside. You think about the marathon. They're running. They need some water. And you would give them something bitter to drink. Or they're working out in the yard because they're raking up all those leaves, right? Those beautiful colors have now turned to that nice crusty brown. You got to get rid of them. They're out there working hard, and they're thirsty, and you give them something bitter to drink. Is that going to really quench their thirst? I think, on the contrary, it only intensified the thirst. That word vinegar is translated a total of six times in the New Testament, and all six, including this one here, are referring to this incident of Jesus on the cross. And yet only John records those words, I thirst. The commentator previously referenced pointed out this, paradoxically enough, he, Jesus, who had offered to all men the water of life. You see that in John 4:14, the woman at the well. See that with the Jews in John 7:37-38. He who offered to all men the water of life died thirsting. And folks, that offer still stands today. Are you in need of partaking of the living water? Jesus commanded, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. The fact that you're here this morning and not out doing something else, you're not out shopping, you're not out, on the trail doing, riding bikes, whatever. You're here in this room is evidence that God is doing something in your heart. He has drawn you here for some reason. He's working on you. Do you need forgiveness of sins? Come to Jesus and accept his payment for your sin. And for others here today, he's still crying out, I thirst. Will you give him a drink? And think about what was read for us this morning, Trent, talking about the fact that giving a cold cup of water and having a reward. Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Okay? Given someone else, a brother or sister in Christ, a cold cup of water, you got to ask yourself, are you watching out for your fellow brother and sister in Christ? Seeing where you can be a blessing unto them. It may be something as simple as raking their leaves or putting their garden hose away, kind of winterizing the house before the cold weather sets in, which really we don't have a whole lot of time. It's probably this week, and we're going to drop down to the 20s in the evening, 40s in the daytime, and who knows what happens next week, but we can see we're moving into a colder season. It's time to get the house ready for winter. We can be a blessing to one another to help out those who may be not able to do all that work at once, or it could be simply easy as praying for them. It's a way of giving a cup of cold water, someone who is thirsty, to help them out. Besides fulfilling Scripture, what is significant about this event that it captures the attention of all four gospel writers? Now, we noted a couple months ago when we looked at the Jesus here, chronologically on the cross, what's going on. We know that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 o'clock, when typically is the brightest part of the day, it's dark, complete dark. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what is taking place just before Jesus says, I thirst. And there's a little bit of symbolism going on here. As the Father is pouring out his wrath for your sin and for my sin upon his Son takes the Father's cup of wrath and is drinking every bit of it to the last drop. One would say that he is drinking it down to the very dregs. It is a very bitter drink. And folks, you wouldn't want it any other way. You would not want Jesus to pay only a portion of your sin. You would desire that your entire sin debt would be paid in full. There's nothing left for you to do. That Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word this morning and the reminder of the extent that Jesus went to pay for our sins. That the payment wasn't watered down or diluted or put partly upon us, that no, Jesus took all of it, drinking the wrath of God down to the very last dregs of it. And Father, that's a wonderful testimony of Jesus' faithfulness and love to what you had commanded him to do. And Father, the great, tremendous blessing of the salvation that you give us, that we don't do anything. You draw us to yourself, you save us, and then you command us, Lord, to follow you. And Lord, we would love to follow you. We don't want to go our own way. We want to go your way. And as we remember Jesus' death here, in the short moments here, help our hearts to be welled up with praise and gratitude for what you have done. And Father, there may be someone here who does not know you as Savior, does not have that relationship with you. Would they make things right now? Would they get things right in their heart? Would they understand that they are a sinner, and as a result of their sin, they are justly under your condemnation, under your judgment, and they are justly deserving of spending eternity in the lake of fire if they continue to reject Jesus, their payment for their sin. So, Lord, I ask you that you would work in hearts today, draw people to yourself, and those of us that know you as Savior, that we would praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.